We're going to start reading this morning from Hebrews 11, Hebrews chapter 11. If you could turn there, that would be great. Hebrews chapter 11. We have quite the overflow room there today. some even behind glass over there, I noticed. So I just feel like there's something between you and me, Jackie. I don't know. It just seems like there's something. So Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This room did not look like this last night at 9 o'clock. I just want you to know that. So we've been remodeling my office area, and Isaac did quite a bit of work on that last week. And then I had a self-leveling concrete disaster on Tuesday, so I had to fix that. So it's been something else. So Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to start reading in verse number 23. And our goal is to get to Hebrews chapter 12, but I don't feel like we can just jump right into Hebrews 12 without looking at Hebrews 11. What's the first word of Hebrews 12, 1? Somebody want to shout it out? You see it there? Does anybody see? What's the second word then? What's the first word you see in the King James? What do you see there? What's that? Wherefore, exactly. So we want to give a little bit of a background here. And God is listing these amazing saints. Now remember, when we say amazing saints, Jesus said that he that is least in the kingdom is greater than he that appears by sight to be least in the kingdom. If they have true faith in Christ and they're walking the path that God would have them to walk and they're taking up their own cross, they're greater than even John the Baptist. And so we can't transfer our rating system of people upon saints. That's very important because we tend to think that because someone is popular in the world, because they have more accolades, that they tend to be greater. That's actually not the case at all when it comes to God's people. And let's understand that. But we do have this list of these amazing, great men and women of the faith. And let's look in verse number 23. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw that he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. And so there is a time where Peter said we ought to obey God rather than men. In fact, the Bible tells us with the Hebrew midwives, they disobeyed, obviously, Pharaoh's commandment. And because of that, God honored them for disobeying Pharaoh's commandment. Let's understand that whenever we have tyranny and people putting expectations upon God's people to do things that are contrary to their conscience, that always puts God's people in a quandary, does it not? But we have, in the Bible, God does say, submit yourself to every ordinance of man. So there are ordinances that we are to look at, and they do not lead us to violate God's law, then we're to obey that. If the speed limit says 55, probably a bad example for most of us, but if the speed limit says 55, then we're to try, by God's grace, obviously, to go 55 miles an hour. Some of us tend to push that a little bit, do we not? But let's understand that in the Bible, they had commanded Peter and Paul and John not to preach the gospel. Well, then it's time to obey God rather than man. Pharaoh gave out a decree for the Hebrew midwives, obviously, to kill the male children. Well, they were going to honor God above Pharaoh. And we see here that God honors Moses' parents because of their obedience to God. Look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come into years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Let's stop right there. If you just read Exodus chapters 2, 3, and 4, you tend to think that he's just running from Pharaoh, right? But God says he actually did it by faith. And if you compare that to Acts chapter 7, which actually tells us that Moses believed that God had ordained him. Even before Exodus 3 and 4, God had ordained him to deliver the people of God out of bondage. So this idea, if you watch the old Charlton Heston Ben-Hur, that the first time he thought of delivering the people of God was when he saw the burning bush. That doesn't seem to be the case according to Acts 7 and also Hebrews chapter 11. That's interesting, isn't it? Now notice what we say here in verse number 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, and fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by the dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. What shall I say more? For the time would fail to me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and of Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith, beautiful passage here, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Who's that talking about, young people? Daniel. Absolutely. Who said that? Josh. Very, very good. Good job. So chip off the old block. Very good. So quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, wax valiant in flight, turn to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, but that they might obtain, the Bible says, a better resurrection. You see, these people all saw long. They saw high, didn't they? They saw their life not from their neighbor's perspective. They saw life from God's perspective. That's what preaching is. Preaching and teaching is getting people, encouraging them to see their life from God's perspective. We really need to appreciate sometimes pastors that seem a little grumpy at times, that seem a little persnickety at times, pastors that sometimes seem like they're always getting the goad out and they're prodding us a little bit. We need to be thankful for these people, because what we're doing is we're trying to see life from God's perspective, because guess what? That's the perspective that we will see it at the end of life. When we stand, the Bible says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All the persecutors, all the naysayers, all the gainsaying people, all those that are ridiculing that narrow-minded group of Christians, they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's notice here. I honestly don't see how people can look at nature and deny the existence of God, but I also don't see how people can look at the world and deny that the fig tree is budding. I don't see how people can look at the world and deny that Revelation is not a book that is going to come to pass. Obviously, when you see a sign that says there's a coin shortage and you hear the talk of a cashless society, that's all been predicted in the Bible. We see the New World Order. We see, obviously, knowledge increasing, and we see many running to and fro. And we see a numbed society to knowledge and a zombie-like society that will, I believe, submit themselves to anything that meets their needs. And let's understand, the Bible says that they shall say peace and safety. And until the rise of the Antichrist, there will be wars and rumors of wars. And let's understand that the Scriptures tell us that there will be absolute chaos, but they will believe that the Antichrist is bringing in a new millennial reign. They will believe that all the calls for peace that have ever lived will be answered through the reign of the Antichrist. There will be people who will be resisting that at the time, and they will be called unpatriotic. And remember, the Antichrist is going to do all this in the name of God. He's going to set up an image of himself in the temple of God in Jerusalem, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there will be an unpatriotic group that won't submit because they have a higher authority, and that is of God. Now, I'm still holding out for the rapture before all that. And God does say in Revelation chapter 3 that he will save his people from the hour of temptation, which will try the world. But let's understand also that we may not have it all figured out, as I preached about a year and a half ago also. But I want to say this, that Hebrews chapter 11, we see this great people of faith, and we see that in verse number 35, women receive their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains. And that phrase, the world was what not worthy. Look what the world did to Christ, God, when he comes to this world. They weren't worthy of Christ. As they mocked him and ridiculed, they had no idea what they were handling. That's why Jesus said, Father, forgive them, what? For they know not what they do. Let's look on here. He says in verse 39, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith. Notice that their testimony, they obtained a good testimony. We're talking about them in a good way now. Received not the promise. The Bible tells us that they were seeking a city whose builder and maker is God. And let's understand, he says, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Then look what he says in verse number 12. Wherefore, because of all the things that were just mentioned, all the people that were just mentioned, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, who are the witnesses that he talks about? I believe that the witnesses are those who witness the grace of God. They witness the goodness of God. Those that he just mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Wherefore, who are the witnesses? Wherefore ties us back to the previous chapter. But I believe that they're the saints in chapter 11. But let's understand, as we read Hebrews 11, if you're in Christ, what you're reading is your family heritage. And I want us to turn, if we can, to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. Now, obviously, young people, we're not talking about your actual family tree. We're talking about your spiritual heritage. Some of those are from backgrounds where we can be proud of our heritage. It was such a blessing. Some of us are from backgrounds where we cannot be so proud of our heritage. It was such a blessing to listen to Brother Jenkins last week talk about his missionary heritage, growing up in India. And if my memory serves me correct, both your dad and your mom are children of missionaries. Is that correct? They both grew up on the mission field. And listening to their stories, story after story after story, we're going to have your dad back, Justin. It's just imperative. But just story after story after story of God moving and God working and God's provision and God's care. That's a family heritage. Well, let's understand that Ephesians chapter 3, 14 and 15 tells us this. Let's read it together. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, of whom the whole family, and I love this phrase here, in heaven and earth is named. God's family are in two different places. You have God's family in heaven, and then there's those of us that are still in this little tiny sector called time. This little tiny bubble called time. This is our time to receive Christ and to join the heavenly family. And let's understand here that that we that have believed, we're all a part of this heritage. And Paul and Peter, James and John, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Daniel, all these men, and all these women, Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah, and we see Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, and we see Martha serving. Let's understand, as you see Aquila and Priscilla, we're all a part. That is our family heritage. Now that means something, though. Let's go to Galatians 3 and verse 7. Galatians 3 and verse 7. God says, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same, he says, are the children of Abraham. And the my favorite scripture here that I'm going to list is Matthew 12 and verse 50. Matthew 12 and verse 50. Everybody wants to belong. One of the hardest heart feelings that people have are not belonging. And you see here in Matthew 12 and verse number 50, this great family of God. Jesus says, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, he says, the same is my brother and sister and mother. You talk about belonging to something good, something divine, something holy, something amazing, something that's eternal. God says, if we do the will of the Father, you belong. You're in the group, if you will. And there's no pecking order in the group, because he that is least in the kingdom is greater than even John the Baptist, one of the greatest prophets that ever lived. Can you imagine a family where there's no pecking order? Now, as much as we try in our families, I hope to love our children equally, and as much as we try to balance out blessings, and Melody just read it this morning about the family of Joseph, out of all the families listed in the Bible, probably one of the worst representations of favoritism and sibling rivalry that you can find in the Bible. But as much as we try to, still the strong tend to get, obviously, attention in any family. The funny tend to get attention. The productive tend to get attention. So there's even a subtle form of a pecking order even in families where people love each other by the Holy Spirit. But in God's family, even he that is least in the kingdom. You know what that means? Have you ever worked a job where you find somebody who has a lowest position in a company, or they don't get many accolades at all, but they love Christ? And I see some of these people, they listen to sermons all day long while they work, and they carry Bible verses with them, and they love their church, and they know their church isn't perfect, but they go to church every Sunday. And you see people like this. That person that gets very little accolades in the body of Christ, God says, in matters of importance, is greater than John the Baptist, or at least on the same level. He that is least in the kingdom is greater than he. Thank God for a family like that. Thank God for a family where we don't have to perform or outperform others to receive favor from the Father. We don't have to get his attention. The ground of the cross is indeed level, is it not? One time I made my dad upset. I may have told this story before. I can't remember. But I was an assistant pastor at a military church, and I was friends with a man called Colonel Ryberg, and we used to eat at his house, and we used to fellowship intensely, and he was an older man in Christ, I was younger, and my dad actually couldn't process that because my dad was an enlisted man, and Colonel Ryberg was a full bird colonel, and if you understand military life, that's a really big deal as far as rank is concerned. And I was on the platform, and Colonel Ryberg was going to speak that Wednesday night. And a Wednesday night meeting at Faith Baptist Church in Belleville is far different than our Wednesday night home gatherings. They have offerings and offertories, and it's the full meal deal every service that they have. And Colonel Ryberg was on the second row, and I leaned over and I went like this. I just gave him a little hand gesture to come up to the platform. You wouldn't believe how my dad reamed me out at a later time. And he said, "Hey, you can't." He said, you can't just give a hand gesture to a Fulbright colonel to come up to the stage." And I'm thinking the ground of the cross is level. But it's interesting that from a military perspective, going to church together poses some issues, because enlisted men are not to obviously rub shoulders with officers. And that's because of the fact that, especially this guy was a Marine, the job of a Marine is to kill giants. And the job of a Marine officer is to tell his men to go and kill or die. It's one of the two. At its essence, at its core, that is the job of Marine officers. They don't want officers to get that close with enlisted men. But let's understand that at the cross, a colonel, a general, is at the same level as a private. At the same level. And thank God for his family. Who wouldn't want to be a part of God's family this morning? Amen? And let's notice here that Jesus said, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Thank God, all these men, let's go back to Hebrews 12, all these men and women that are listed in this great hall of faith, that our precious faith, our faith that sometimes nobody else can see, our obedience that nobody else sees. Thank God that God sees that this morning, and we are indeed, I believe, on the same level as them. But we see here these witnesses. And Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 1. Let's notice here, Hebrews 12 and verse 1. God says, "Wherefore, seeing that we are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight." Now, I think it's interesting that he just makes a distinction between a weight in something that is sin. I think that this is where we have to enter into the realm of wisdom this morning. Because there's certain things that aren't necessarily sinful, but they could weigh us down as believers. There may be some things that are edgy that aren't necessarily evil in and of themselves, but they could weigh us down, obviously, and they can keep us from having a good testimony in Christ. Let's notice here, he says, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, our family heritage, our family tree, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience, he says, the race that is set before us. So you see that we're to run a similar race. Their race is not our race. Our race is not their race. But we're to run the race that's been set before us. And then he says, once again, lay aside every weight. And as I said before, there's a difference between a weight and something that's not necessarily, I'm sorry, and something that is actually sinful. When I played basketball in Muscoota High School, we would often do something during the off season, and we would often get a weight jacket. Has anybody ever seen a weight jacket, 20 to 30 pound weight jacket? I think they're terrible for your knees. But we would put on a 20 to 30 pound weight jacket, and we'd actually run bleachers. And you'd run to the top, come down, run to the top, come down, run to the top, come down. And if you miss a step, it kills your shins like you would not believe. It's just unbelievably painful. And at Muscoota, on a total, absolutely unspiritual side note, there was the gym floor, then there was a 4 feet concrete wall, and then the bleachers started. You could actually sit down at the bottom of the bleachers and look up at the bleachers, and the most disgusting view in the world was seeing all the gum that people had put underneath the bleachers, by the way. It was so disgusting. That was my little unnecessary story just to get the children back in, okay? But you'd put on that 20 to 30 pound weight jacket and you'd run up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down for 15 to 20 minutes. But imagine taking that same weight jacket. It was wonderful for training, but taking that same weight jacket and showing up for a cross country race with that weight jacket on. Obviously, I was slow already for cross country, but it obviously would hamper what you're doing. But God says any weight in our life that keeps us from running the race that he has set before us. 2 Timothy 2:4 tells us, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. God wants us to lay that weight aside. But he shows us here in Hebrews 12:2, he looks at the greatest example that we have. Not just the witnesses that went before us, but look at the greatest example that we have. He says, looking unto Jesus. Let's read this corporately with our hearts open this morning. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. We didn't seek him, he came for us. We didn't think of God, he thought about us and we were created, then he came and he instigates relationship in our life. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, the scripture says he endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he's sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the great example that God gives. We're going to look at this morning in a few moments. But then he says this, for consider him who hath endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now, it's hard to sin, and it's hard especially to be selfish when you're focused on Christ and what he did for us. This is so important, because 2 Timothy 3, I want us to return to 2 Timothy 3 this morning in verse number 1. For this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And look at the number one characteristics of the last days. For men shall be lovers of themselves. Let's talk about this for a few moments. I just saw a new book that's been released as of late, talking about how to cope and how to survive in a society of self-love. That is obviously the nature of our society. And he says here in verse number 4 of 2 Timothy 3, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. But he says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. And going back to Hebrews 12 here for just a few moments, Hebrews 12. It's hard to sin, it's hard to be selfish when you're completely focused on Christ and what He did for you. And God tells us this in Hebrews chapter 12. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author, let's just read it again with this idea in mind, with the author of our finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. He said, for consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds, tired of submitting to Christ, tired of glorifying God, tired of swimming upstream, tired of going against the grain. He says, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now, he tells us to compare to Christ, but I think there's a couple things that we tend to do in life. Rather than comparing our lives to Christ and what He did for us, I think, first of all, now listen, I think that we tend to compare ourselves, are you ready, to ourselves. We tend to compare ourselves to ourselves. That is, we tend to compare what we don't have compared to what we should have. And let's go to 1 Kings chapter 21, and we see probably the worst example of this in the Bible. 1 Kings chapter 21, and we'll see a man who becomes tense inside. He ends up sinning inside of him, sitting inside and outside of himself. And in 1 Kings 21, 1 through 4, notice that his comparison isn't who he is compared to God. This is a really important point. It's not who he is compared to God. It's not what his life is to the commandments of God. But notice how he's going to get in dangerous territory here, because he's going to compare what he doesn't have to what he does have. Now, I made a joke on Facebook a couple days ago, and I said, I used to love my house. I used to love it until I started watching HGTV. And then you just think, man, my house really stinks. And I thought it was nice until my wife sat me down here and said, watch this show right here. And then she plays the same part over 12 times. I think she's trying to. No, she doesn't do that. But the point is this, when we're comparing ourselves to Christ, we're in a safety zone. But when you're comparing what you don't have to what you do have, or vice versa, that's going to get it into a dangerous spot. Look at the Bible tells us, and it came to pass after these things, that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which is in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give it to thee for a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. Now, I believe that a strange cycle happens with many people. First of all, Naboth is going to want something that he shouldn't have. And then what's going to happen is that he's going to want something that he shouldn't have. And he's going to end up sinning against God. And then what's going to happen is rather than accept the pain of the consequence, he's actually going to become very childish in his life. And I believe that most of us are this way when we get into sin. We want something that we shouldn't have. We sin against God. And rather than accepting the consequence and seeing that there's a cause and effect, what happens is, rather than accepting our own reality, what we tend to do is we tend to get very peevish, very childish. And then what happens is we tend to start manipulating circumstances, I believe, so that we can kind of control the damage of what we've done. And this is really the cycle that Naboth gets in. But notice here that it says, and Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. He's actually pulling from a scriptural principle. Look how conscientious he is. No matter what, he's not going to sin against his family. He's not going to sin against God. Notice that this Naboth is obviously going to be killed by Ahab. And then the Bible says, and Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken unto him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face, and he would eat no bread. Now, Naboth is going to be killed because of this. And I believe this is what the Bible means when it says that they received not the promises. They didn't receive perfection in its fullness in this life. But even though they had temporal blessings, their final search was for a city whose hath foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And so, but you see here, notice you're going to get into a danger zone because of this. Is Ahab comparing his life to the commands of God in this passage? No. Is he comparing his nature to the nature of God? No, he's not. What's he comparing? What he doesn't have to what he wants. And notice it's going to put him in a danger zone. I think that there's another aspect. Let's go to 1 Samuel 8. And comparing ourselves and what we have to what other people have. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. Notice how the people of God are going to end up with really an ungodly king for 40 years because they're going to want something that they don't have that other people have around them. They're going to want to be like the nations that are around them. Once again, notice the difference. I want you to really think about this. In your day, in your weeks, as you have your self-talk, as you have your own little mind where nobody else can get in that, are you comparing your life to who God is? Are you comparing your life to what God has done for you? Are you comparing your decisions to the commands of God, or are you doing these two things? Comparing what you have to what you don't have. Secondly, what you have compared to what other people have. The first two, let's understand this, puts you in a terrible danger zone. They always put you into a terrible danger zone because you can always justify your actions if that's the only two things that you're doing. But when you look at Jesus, when you look at the commands of God, when you look at the nature of God, how do you justify your actions? You just have to submit. But remember, we're not trying to put you under bondage. God says that God has given us His commands for our good always. Who in here has ever obeyed God in its entirety and been sorry for it? I've never been sorry for obeying God. Now somebody said, well, what about Naboth? Okay, well, there is this eternal versus temporal scenario, right? That there are some blessings that are not going to be fulfilled in its fullness, obviously, until the coming of Christ. But let's notice here that they're not going to have their eye on the command of God, the bigness of God. The people here are not going to have their command on the greatness of God, and they're going to cause a 40-year problem having to deal with Saul. Look what he says, and it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, the name of the second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, that's money, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel and to Ramah. Look what they say. And said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us. Look what he says. Like all the nations. Now, are they looking at God? Are they looking at the commands of God? Are they looking at what God did for them, bring them out? They're not, are they? They're looking at what they have versus what the nations have around them. This is a really important point. What are you comparing in your life? What are you comparing yourself to? What you have versus what you don't have? You're in danger zone. You're going to be in danger zone your whole life. You're going to be, and even if you're a believer, you're going to be in a murky area for the rest of your life. They say the most miserable person in the world is a person who has just enough of God where he can't enjoy the world and just enough of the world where he can't enjoy God. I think that's actually a true statement. But what are you comparing in your life? Let's go to 2 Timothy 3. Actually, we already turned there. We're not going to turn there now. But what are you comparing in your life? I've got some thoughts about this because here's what I see right now in counseling people and discipling people. I see people dancing around what I'm going to call a great dividing line. And the dividing line is between living for God and His glory and honestly just being caught up in a society of total self-love. We see it with our children. We can feel it in the body of Christ. You've heard me say before, I really, really like hungry disciples that are down and out and really poor because that all they want and all they have in life is God. And the minute they get a job and a career, I sometimes like, well, we'll see what happens after that happens. And it's just like they can't even control all that's coming at them, and it just seems like I've seen it so many times. But there's like this great dividing line between serving Christ and in a society that's absolutely consumed, once again, of itself. You know the illustration we use, taking it from a book that we read a few years ago, that, once again, imagine if 30 years ago somebody would be taking Polaroids of themselves and putting on billboards all over town, you'd go, what in the world are you doing? But that's the, you know, obviously through social media, that's what we're doing in essence, but not against putting pictures on Facebook, that's fine. I understand why we're doing it. But the point is that I don't think that we realize quite how ingrown we've become and how ingrown in ourselves and how self-consumed we become. But I'm not here to teach on that as much as this. I want to talk about that great dividing line. I have some thoughts about this. Because I see people dancing around that dividing line between glorifying God and being consumed with a society full of self-love. And I have some thoughts here. First of all, I've never seen someone leave the faith and become a more loving person. What do you think about that? I've never seen someone leave the faith and become a more loving person. Every person I see that crosses that line, they become totally, absolutely consumed with themselves. And honestly, they're wasting God's air. They're just becoming total flesh feeders. But I've never seen someone leave the faith and becoming a more loving person. They become totally consumed with themselves. And they're going to get to the end of their life. And what is going to be their why behind their what? Another person fed themselves? Okay, that's nice. What did you do to bring people to a better place? That's all that's going to matter when it comes to our service at the end of our life. As I said a couple weeks ago, even prime retail with Brother Bloom in Gainesville, Georgia, their mission statement is to do projects well and to have an impact upon people that they encounter. Donald Bloom doesn't just have this huge business just to make money. You can tell it's all over him. That's why he sponsored 2 marriage conferences. He loves his people. He told me that when they have employees that have financial issues, they try to help them out financially and fix their cars and things like that. He knows that there's a great why that he has to answer at the end of his life, and the why is or the question that is what did you do to impact people? I never see somebody depart from the faith and become a more impactful, loving person. They become self-consumed. Secondly, there seems to be a buildup before the breaking point. There seems to be like incrementalism. It seems to be as if they flirt with the world, they're experimenting with the world, they're experimenting with philosophies in their mind, and then they're looking at people around them and they're saying, well, they're a part of it and they seem to be okay, and so I can do that too. And there seems to be this buildup before they cross that line. And you can always sense it. And it seems with some people, you just can't stop it. It's just the weirdest thing in the world. And you sit there and you can warn them and you can plead with them. But for some people, it just seems like you can't stop it. Number three here. I don't see them leaving the faith and crossing that line into a society of self-love for anything more solid or higher than themselves. This is really important. There's been a rash of people departing the faith in the last year, quote unquote. But here's what's interesting. What I'm finding is they're making this big declaration of they're not a Christian anymore, but they're not giving us anything better or more powerful. Imagine if we were all marching to one particular place. Let's say we're out on a group hike and we're all going to one place. Let's say there's 1,000 people. We're all going to one place. We know where we're going. We're marching to Zion. We're singing. We're loving each other. We're loving life. We have purpose. And then imagine someone comes and says, stop, 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 stop. This isn't the way to go. And you go, well, we're pretty sure this is it. We have thousands of years of prophets telling us to go this way. We have all this evidence, all these prophecies fulfilled. No, that's not the way to go. This is the way to go. And he's like, okay, well, where are we going? They go, well, I don't know. Can you imagine? Imagine if you're trying to find a restaurant and you're pretty sure your GPS is correct and someone says, oh, no, let me stop you. That's not the way to go. Oh, it's not? Well, where do we go? I don't know. And that's what it's like. You see these people departing from the faith. First of all, they're not becoming more loving. Secondly, they're not giving you something higher. Something. They're not giving you anything based on evidence. All they're saying is, well, I don't know. Well, that's something to base your life upon. Amen. That's great. Even if Christianity wasn't real, I would still be a part of it because it's the only thing that works. The principles are so... Man could not have invented the wisdom of the Bible. Man could not have invented that, nor put it together so perfectly.
Amen.
It could not have put together a more beautiful puzzle that fits so perfectly together. Mankind could not have even come up with these ideas of a virgin conception. I mean, who would even think of all the stories and how they intertwine and how they fulfill one another and they complement one another? But once again, I don't see that these people that are crossing the line into a realm of self-love. And remember, the Bible does tell us that there will be a great falling away. And let's understand this. We are in those times right now. We are in those times. And I started to notice a distinct difference about 2 years ago in people's palatability for biblical preaching. That even people that call themselves Christians, they do not have a spiritual palate for biblical teaching. It's just... They want an emotion mixed with God, but straight teaching and learning, letting that be the foundation of your emotions. And here's the irony of it. There's great emotions when your faith is solid. When your faith is solid, the emotions are incredible. They're stable. They're more consistent. They're not up and down. And it always leads me to being a better spouse, a better parent, a better citizen, a better worker. It's always a win-win. The more I follow this book, the more I am absolutely convinced that this is the Bible, it's the Word of God, and you'll never shake me from it. Let's understand, they're not leaving for anything more solid or higher. Also, their energy is all about themselves. Just my random thoughts on this dividing line between glorifying God and the society of self-love. Also, they feel very empty to me. When I see people cross this line, they just seem very empty to me. There's nothing coming from the gut. It's all coming from the top of their head. It's all coming from their flesh. It's all coming from an emotion that is on the... It's almost like it's in them, but it's on the surface. But when you're a Christian, out of your belly, out of the deepest part of you, shall come a river flowing unto everlasting life. Living water, Jesus said. And there's an emptiness about these people. When I see them, I think of the coming of Christ. People that I have warned and discipled. I have clients that we have put a crossroads in front of them and said, because we do this obviously from a totally Christian perspective, and we say at the end of the day, you made a covenant with God. And it's interesting when people decide to leave their marriage and people decide to put themselves in an adulterous relationship, it's amazing to me how they don't want to be around biblical counsel. And let's notice here, Luke chapter 21. I'm amazed at the amount of people that are just living as if today is all that there is. And they don't, even though they know about the coming of Christ, they're not living in lieu of that. And this is what gets me. Time is like a freight train just coming down the track. It's like a horse that's galloping and death is chasing every one of us. And we see the prophecies being fulfilled right in front of our eyes. We see the nation of Israel that was not a nation for thousands of years. The only nation in the history of the world that wasn't a nation then becomes a nation. And Revelation obviously centers around the nation of Israel. The fig tree is budding. And look at verse 29 of Luke 21. He says this, "And he spake a parable unto them, Behold the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, and ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see all these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all be fulfilled." And I believe that what he means there is the generation that is alive during that time, when he speaks of this generation. It's a little bit obscure. Heaven and earth shall not pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness. And surfeiting, I think, involves just massive consumption of the flesh. Massive, reckless consumption and drunkenness and the cares of this life. That covers all. That's like the other duties as assigned on a job description, right? You're like, is this my job? Oh, yeah, it is. It's right here, right here. Other duties as assigned. That's your job. So he covers all the cares of this life. And so that day come upon you unawares. Jesus is coming back. And I see people that have had a Christian heritage crossing over that line, living a life of self-love. People that we discipled, now divorced. And I saw one on Facebook last night. It's a little overwhelming. I'm like, are you serious? We discipled you guys. We personally, I got up at 5 in the morning, drove to your house, and discipled you for an hour and a half before I would leave to work and disciple you. And all of a sudden, you guys take your marriage vows seriously. What's going on in this world? Revelation 22:12 says this. As the back of the book closes, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Some of the last words of Christ saying there's a reckoning day. There's a time you're going to be accountable for everything. I say this little thing to our boys every once in a while. If they start going off on a little bit of a grumpy period, I often say to them, no, this isn't going to end well with you. I say, do you realize, is this is not going in a good direction. This is not going to end well. And sometimes they just want to be disciplined. So but in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Are you comparing your love for him to his love for you? Think about that this week. Compare your sacrifice for the cause of Christ to his sacrifice for you. Think about this. If you're tempted to grow cold for Christ, if you're tempted to absolutely sin, I guarantee you, you're probably not comparing your love for him to his love for you. Your sacrifice for the cause of Christ, for his sacrifice to you. And you're probably not comparing what Christ did for the world to what you're doing for the world. And how you're putting yourself in a better position to be an impact upon the world. Let's go back to Hebrews 12 and let's read this and close with this passage one more time. Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing also we are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, every one of us, this is our time. This is our time to be a Jephthah. This is your time to be a David. This is your time to be a Deborah. This is your time to be a Hannah. This is your time to be a Sarah. Your time to be an Abraham. This is our time. This is it. Life is fleeting really, really quickly. This is our time. This is your time to carry on the family name. This is your time to enrich the family history. This is your time to be a strong branch upon the family tree. This is it. But we're in a tremendous day of deception. There's a line between glorifying God and this incredible temptation to be a part of self-love. And ask yourselves the questions we've said today. And he said this, looking unto Jesus. Don't compare what you have to what you don't have, what you have to compare to what others have. Compare yourself to Christ and what he did. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And he said, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. What I appreciate about Brother Jared's message last week, did anybody catch how he started the message? Did anybody catch his wisdom in that? Did anybody catch it? What did he start talking about? Does anybody know why he was talking about the atrocities that he saw on the mission field? Why was he doing that? He was trying to give us some perspective, and he was trying to say, we don't know what sufferings really are. That's what he was really saying. I'm not saying it's in its entirety. Some of us have went through very, very horrible things, but what he's saying is this, is that when he talks about a little girl whose eyes were burned out because her parents wanted to encourage karma in their family tree, a little boy whose bones were broken out of joint, and we can't use cash at a Publix and we're upset, right? He was just giving us a little bit of perspective that there has been a hedge of protection and a tremendous day of prosperity in our country for hundreds of years. Things haven't been perfect. But our founding fathers, many, many countries in the last 100 years have went through 5, 10, 15 different constitutions. Why do we have the longest lasting constitution? Because our founding forefathers understood one principle based out of Jeremiah 17:9. For the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. They understood that mankind could not handle unlimited power. Only Jesus can handle that. And the fact that it's hard to pass a law, that's a good thing. It's actually a good thing. But we're seeing that hedge of protection. And the reason why we're seeing that hedge of protection, I believe, coming down is because we do have a representative form of government. And the problem is at some point, takers will actually vote people into office that will back up their ideology. And once that happens, well, that's what you're seeing in our day and age. But it is what it is. We're part of a heavenly citizenship, and we're here to glorify God.